We are glad that you're here today, and obviously there are other places that we could be, but glad that you've warm bed. Yeah, that's exactly right. And there are people in their warm beds. There's no question about that. I'm going to do something. I'm going to go off track this morning, and I'll explain it as I go along. I still haven't finished up the seven I Ams of Jesus. I was not here last week to do that, and so I'm going to do that next week and do what I would call a standalone lesson this morning. It was about this time of year. The year is 1960. We had been at my grandparents' house for Christmas and stayed a week or so afterwards, and a Sunday came up during that time, and they lived in the little town of Tribby, Oklahoma. We went up to church on Sunday morning, and the propane was out. Now, I don't know if somebody hadn't ordered more propane or if there was a problem or exactly what it was, but it was weather, as I remember it as a child, weather much like today. So you can imagine how cold it was in that little church building. People, when they came in, just had a tendency to, the communion table was here at the front, people just had a tendency not to sit down, but just kind of gather a little bundle down at the front of the building. And it was a church with no eldership, and the men were just saying, well, what should we do? What should we do? And some would say, well, we could do this, we could do that, we could, and nobody makes a decision. Well, after, 5-10 minutes after church is scheduled to start, my uncle and his family come in. My aunt was always late, and so that was just part of the Sunday morning tradition. But my uncle was an 18-year-old sailor on the USS Oklahoma on the morning of December 7th, 1941. He survived the initial attack and joined with other survivors in attempting to repel the attackers through several waves that day. Later in the day, he engaged in search and rescue efforts, and then as the days passed, that became a recovery effort. He spent the rest of World War II on fighting vessels in the Pacific. He was decorated for bravery. Well, he was a genuine war hero. When he came in, he came down to the front and he said, it's too cold for church, I'm going home. And everybody said, okay, let's have communion and we'll leave. It was just interesting to me as a boy about 9 or 10 years old at that point in time that the war hero had an awful lot of credibility. It just really had a tremendous amount of influence in the people that were part of that community, and especially people who were part of that church. Well, this morning I'd like for us to quickly look at a war hero. It's not one that we talk about a great deal, but his story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's two locations. There's also 2 Corinthians 11, and the two passages are very, very, very similar. And what's taking place here, according to the indications of the 2 Samuel rendering, is that David is sharing his last words. Now, I don't know if these are actually the last words that David is speaking, or these words are compiled to be the most important words of David said or given at the end of his life. I don't know exactly what the circumstances are, but what David wants to do in this last thing that he says is he wants to honor what he's going to call his mighty warriors. And there's a group of about 30 of them. There's three that have extra special situations and circumstances. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 20, we're going to have this one particular guy that David's going to tell us about. Now, if you look at that scripture, you'll see that there are a lot of names that I don't want to try to pronounce this morning. And I don't need, you know, we probably all pronounce them differently. So I'm going to call the first guy Ben, and I'm going to call the dad Joe. And that's who I'm talking about. Ben, son of Joe. Now, it was important at the original writing, because this is how these people are being identified. The original readers may have actually had some understanding of who these people were and what families and clans that they came from. Of course, in us now, we don't really understand or have too much connection there. Although there are things where you cross-reference And that can be very useful and beneficial. But this person is a person that was one of David's mighty warriors. A valiant fighter from Kabzeel. Performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed the lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Ben went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Ben, son of Joe. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Now, what position does this guy hold? He's honorable mention. You know, you got the guys here, and you got the big three, and David. It's almost like, well, wait a second. What am I going to do with Ben? He was a great warrior. David actually gives him the job of being in charge of his bodyguard. So you know he would have to have not only had confidence in his ability, but he would have trusted him personally to put his own safety into this man's hands. Amazing things that he does. The passage I'd like to go back and look at, though, is that last part of verse 20. He went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed the lion. Three parts of that story I'd like for us to look at quickly today. Pit, a lion, and a snowy day. You look for parallels, maybe. And certainly what I was doing is, and I thought in terms of the pit, you know that expression, in the pits? It's a slang expression. Irma Bombeck gave it a new definition when she wrote her book, If Life's a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Always in the Pits? And so she had a different kind of parallel there, but that gets you the point. I looked up the definition. Extremely unpleasant, boring, or depressing place, condition, or person. And both places I looked said simply, the absolute worst, the worst possible situation. Now, we can identify with that. There were days when you just feel like this is about as bad as it gets. This is as bad as it gets. Now, you don't ever want to say that because it can always get worse. And about the end of the year, and I mentioned this before recently, people will say, well, I hope 24 is a better year than last year. It can't get any worse. Yeah, it can. It can get worse. And if we're not careful, I think God teaches us lessons sometimes by leading us to new places of those experiences. And so we find ourselves what we would call down. And like I keep mentioning, this time of year invites that kind of circumstance. You know, we can get pulled down. What do we do in those moments? Sometimes good practical advice is look for positives and look for people that you can share with and people who bring out the positives or emphasize the positive with you. Our brethren can be a big help in those kind of situations. We can go through strategies like counting our blessings, and those things could be really useful to us. These are also places where those traditional things that we sometimes ignore are very valuable, and I'm talking about prayer, Bible study, meditation. Those things are really useful, and we hear about those, and sometimes we just don't give those enough real value because they kind of feel like too old and too traditional and not maybe relevant. And yet those are the ways God is encouraging us and building us. Being in the pits can be a terrible experience. Now, as you look at that verse, it says, you go back to it again, went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed the lion. It sounds like he specifically went into the pit for the purpose of killing the lion. Now, there are other versions that soften that a bit. And I like to think of it more of, maybe he wound up in a pit and there was a lion down there. Would we say it can't get any worse? It can. We're in the pits. You look up and we're not the only one. There's a lion in here as well. This thing just, it went a whole lot more critical in that situation. Don't want to be there with a lion. It would take all kinds of courage to stand up and to fight in that kind of situation. Now, people come along, and I feel compelled to say this, people come along and say, there's no lions in Israel. Show me a lion in Israel, and I'll believe this passage. Well, it's very easy to look at the habitats of lions, both African lions and Asian lions, and it makes more sense, actually, that these were Asian lions. We see that their habitat has shrunk drastically in the last 2,000 years especially. And so just because you can't find a lion on the street in Israel today doesn't mean that there weren't lions. There's plenty of places in the world where lions used to be that they aren't anymore. In actuality, the leopards were roaming in Israel until the 1980s. So it hasn't been very long that those have been out of that area. It's such a prominent symbol, the Lion of Judah, from there down, that it's really hard to believe that there weren't lions in that area at an earlier point in time. You're in the pit, you look up, you hear a noise, and it's a lion. What could make it worse? It could be snowing. If you wanted to leave, how are you going to do it? How are you going to get out of a pit that's got snow everywhere with a lion there? Even if the guy did go down in there to fight the lion, I can't help but think, why not wait till springtime or something like that? You know, the worst possible day would be a snowy day. It's cold out there. You all know how cold it is out there. We're perhaps going to have some snow here. It's not something we look forward to or want to have because it complicates our lives. Now, let me go back just a minute and do another defense. One of the reasons that we don't use this story very much is because these two things come up. The lions come up, and snow in Israel. People say, doesn't snow in Israel? If you go to Tel Aviv, which is sea level, you're not going to see a lot of snow. It snows about every 70 years in Tel Aviv. If you go to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's almost 800 feet above sea level, and it does snow there a couple times a year. You go to Mount Hermon, there are ski slopes there, just like there are ski slopes in the Canadian Rockies. So, yeah, it does snow in Israel. If you look on the longitude, Israel's basically parallel to Oklahoma City to Dallas. So their weather would be relatively similar to the kind of weather that we would have and experience. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus is talking about the end of the world, the end of his return. But before he does that, he talks about the end of Jerusalem, and he's trying to separate those two. He says in verse 14 of Mark chapter 13, it says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now people say, what's the abomination that causes desolation? That's a Roman army, and it's actually used, described in that way. That's a term that's used over and over again in the literature of the time. And other people look back and they say, well, this couldn't have been much help, because you're supposed to flee when the army shows up? It's kind of late, isn't it? Well, if you look at history, you'll see that Titus, the Roman general who came to destroy Jerusalem, showed up 2 years early. They got encamped around the city, and then he was called away to another mission. They went and did something else, and 2 years later, they came back. God actually surrounded the city with the Romans, pulled them out, and Jesus' words are absolutely applicable here. The abomination, it's there. It would have been terrifying. And they back off. Oh, I guess they really didn't really have any ill intent in their mind. It was the opportunity to leave at that moment. Let no one go on the housetop or go down. This is starting verse 15. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloak. Jesus is telling them, go, 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 go. Don't even go get your jacket. Go. How dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Verse 18, pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be of distress, unequal from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again in terms of destruction and disaster and terrible kind of circumstance. Worst possible time to deal with some things physically is in the wintertime. Anybody worried about your faucets or your pipes? Yeah. And we've done our best to get ready through this hard cold. Maybe there'll be times when we check, hoping that everything stays okay, because it's a very bad time to have to fix and repair and deal with those kinds of circumstances. We experience winter spiritually the same. We get to the place where it feels pretty yucky. We get to the place where it seems like something is attacking us like a lion. And we can easily convince ourselves that, boy, if it just wasn't winter, you know, I'd be able to do more, because it feels just kind of overwhelming in that circumstance. Just feels like it isn't possible. And I think that's why this little story is shared for us. The fact that there are times when things feel so much against us, and yet we have an example of this man who, in spite of difficult circumstances, is able to still be successful. Winter in our life is hard, and spiritually winter can sometimes take our souls. People just say, well, I'm going to lay down and let it go. In Psalms chapter 55, verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Nice Old Testament passage. Well, let's go to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I hope you won't quit in the winter, but be encouraged by God's promises for us to continue to move forward. One more thing I'd like to point out before I stop. You know, we don't know what each other's going through. And sometimes we can look at somebody else and think they've got it easy, or they have it better, or they have it different even. And we don't know. That person may be in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. And Satan brings all those pressures. And sometimes when you get somebody really, really, really down, then he looks around for somebody to give them the final push, to say something or to do something or to aggravate them in some way that they literally go over the edge. And it's important for us to remember, as we look at each other, and as we sometimes have tendencies to think that everybody else has it better, for us to remember that this person may be in the lowest place they've ever been. They don't need a push. They need a hand. They need some help up out of that pit. I said at the beginning, David was saying his last words. And it appears from the way it happens in Scripture that this is so important. He wants to honor these guys. He wants to honor these mighty men. He wants to honor this group of 30. He wants to honor these three guys. He wants to honor this guy who's his bodyguard. If you read that whole chapter, and I'd encourage you to do that, just and what it becomes literally is just a list of names. And many of them, we don't know their story. We don't know their circumstance. All we know is that they were somebody that David could depend on, somebody that they could count on. And all the way through, down to verse 39, the very last name is Uriah the Hittite. the man that David killed to have his wife. If these literally are the last words that David spoke, the last words that come out of his mouth is this reminder of this great sin, this great failing that he's had. David was able to triumph over his sin. He was able to triumph over his failures because he was a man after God's own heart. And God says, come to me and take my heart, and you can deal with the issues of life, and you can deal with the issues of eternity. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the support and the help that you give us. Father, we know that your resources are endless and all-powerful. We also know that there are things in this life that trip us up and bring us down and confuse us and threaten us. And Father, we pray that we won't be contributing to the difficulties that others are experiencing. But we also pray that we might look to you for guidance and help when we start to feel helpless and when we start to feel that if things are hopeless. Give us strength. Give us a portion of your power. Give us an awareness of the fact that there are brighter and warmer situations to come. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifices you've made for us. We thank you for the love you show for us. And we pray that we might be the people that you would have us be. Pray this through your precious Son. Amen.